Good morning again. We are in a series called about hearing. They're about kingdom stories, about parables that Jesus taught. And this is the way that Jesus taught a lot of the time, is that he taught in parables. Often when he was teaching about the kingdom, which is what he says that he taught about, that he went around teaching about the kingdom of God. And this kingdom that he was bringing about, God's rule and authority on earth, as it was in the beginning and as it will one day will be. And so Jesus is teaching about that. And a lot of his teachings he did in parables. And he was trying to communicate this deeper reality in these very rich stories. And Jesus's parables, we can make two errors. We can make one error by oversimplifying them and just thinking that they're good illustrations, or they just have maybe one little single point at a time. And the truth is that they're very rich and they're very complicated a lot of times, and that over our entire life, they'll speak new life into different places of our heart as we change and as the Spirit unpacks them to us. Another thing that we could do is we could overcomplicate them. We could push them too far and make them say things that they were never intended to say. So we need to handle them responsibly, but they are beautiful and they are rich and they are so helpful. And Jesus said when he was teaching them that what they were, he was asked why he spoke in parables, and it had to do with hearing. That for those that are the fathers, those that belong to God through Jesus, by faith in Jesus, that these stories are for them to hear and to know and to understand, to be encouragements, to be light, to be corrective for us on this path. And so we want to take them. And my prayer today, it always is, but particularly in these parables, is that we're able to hear what he says. And so we need the Spirit to do that, to enable our ears, our hearts to be impacted by these kingdom stories that Jesus tells. And they are beautiful. It's a perfect season to be in a parable series, because we're in Easter tide, like the season of Easter, the Sundays following Easter, and these are stories that have been affirmed by the resurrection, right? Because we know that Jesus rose from the dead, because we know that his kingdom is coming, let's study what the kingdom is about. Also, because of the season that we're in, this season where our uncertainty has been revealed, right? The future was always uncertain, but we thought it was certain. So in this season where this world, where this time, this place is so clearly broken, it is an excellent time to talk about the kingdom that is coming. The current kingdom is clearly full of death and brokenness, and it needs to be healed. And so it is a time to long for the coming kingdom and to know what that's like. Today, we're actually going to stay in the same chapter we were in last week. These two stories go together. He told two parables. Luke presents two parables back to back. The first one was the parable of the persistent widow, the woman who persisted in prayer. And this morning, we're going to be in Luke 18, verse 9. And this is the parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Jesus tells this story. So he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is an amazing story. So Luke tells us at the very beginning that what this parable is about. He says he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So Jesus is telling this story to some people who think that they're righteous because of the things that they've done. And righteousness is not a word that we use much anymore. It's not a thing that we maybe even as a culture we talk about or think about. Am I righteous? Or I think maybe better said, we don't use that word. I think we actually are more concerned with righteousness than we think we are. We just don't use the term righteous. That is designated for religious things, and so we kind of push it to the side. But I think that we actually are more concerned with righteousness than we know. I've been listening during quarantine. I've been watching this show called Songland. It's like a reality show, a music-based reality show like The Voice or American Idol or Rhythm and Flow. But instead of being about the performance, it's about the song. So these young songwriters or undiscovered songwriters, they come and they pitch the song they've written to established musicians. And the established musician listens to four of them. The established musician picks three of the songs and sends those three songwriters to work with a producer, a famous producer, to craft the song, to make it different. And so they go off and they come back with a new song and present the newly crafted songs to the artist. And I really like it because it's about the craft of songwriting and using words. And I've really kind of enjoyed watching it. The thing that's kind of started to wear on me about the show, the thing that's started to, be a distraction is the theme of all of the songs is, they very common. Most of the songs have a very common theme, and they have to do with finding your power within. A lot of the songs are about how I can overcome if I believe in myself. Like so many of the songs, this past week, the episode that I watched, there were two songs about being a hero and how one of them was, I can be my own hero. I don't need someone to come and save me. I can just reach deep within and be my own hero. It's a really common theme in these songs that they're presenting, and it's wearing on me, but that's the cultural moment that we're in. The cultural moment that we're in tells us that the way that you live a fulfilled life, the way that you are able to be the best that you can be, is to somehow access this authenticity that is deep down inside of you. Like, that's how you're supposed to live. And all you need to be successful, all you need to be happy is to find the authentic you and live it out. You don't need anything outside. It's just you. You can be your own hero. You can be your own savior. And you don't need anything else but you and what you find inside of you. And that the way that you live the best life that you can live is to live the life that is truest to whatever you find inside of you. And so that journey is this travel deep inside to find out who I am and to live that out. The problem is, what we're seeing now and what we're finding now and what some philosophers, Charles Taylor did an excellent job talking about this, the Catholic philosopher Charles Taylor, that when we go and seek this authentic self, it has made something inside of us even worse. What it's made worse is we need someone outside of us to authenticate, to agree with, to celebrate the identity that we find inside of ourselves. We need to present this true self, and then we need to have everybody comment on this self that we've created for us and affirm this inside of us. In previous cultures and in previous times and in other cultures even now, so much of your identity is set by what your place is in life. You know, who you were born, where who you're born to, where you were born. Those things just set your identity, the culture that you were in. And the culture that we're in says that it's supposed to be something that we develop each as individuals. And then we need people outside of us to affirm it. The problem is that true self, it still needs that recognition. Because even though we've said that we've identified our true self, we're still broken. The part of us that still needs external affirmation is still there. We need someone outside of us to look at the self that we present and say, I affirm that. You're righteous. You are doing great. Way to go. You're accepted. That's the cultural moment that we live in, is that we constantly need this person outside, someone outside to tell me that I'm valuable, that I need someone outside of me or something outside of me to say I'm okay. We all know this. You can believe in your heart as much as you want. You know what? I'm beautiful, and this is how I look, and I'm the most beautiful person in the world, and it means nothing compared to someone you love outside of you saying, I think you're beautiful. We need that external validation. It's how we're wired. We were born needing that. And just because we're trying to find ourselves in this cultural moment inside of us doesn't mean that that need for the affirmation of the self goes away. We still need that. And we try to find it in careers. Look at me. I'm successful. And my field acknowledges me as successful. And that is the validation that I need to know that I'm righteous. Or I found this person. There's a reason that the relationship has been so highly elevated. It's because I need this person to look at me and tell me all the things that I believe about myself are true. And when they do, I know that I'm okay. I know that I'm accepted. I know that I'm validated. I know I'm righteous. And it's been this way in every culture, always, no matter what we encounter, because we're wired that way. Back in Genesis 3, at the very beginning of the story, God tells this amazing story. And in Genesis 2, he's created everything. He's made everything. And it says at the end of this 2 is everything is good. He's made everything is good. And it has this crazy verse at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, that says this. It says, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Shortly after this, though, the man and the woman rebel against God and decide they don't need God's rule in their life. All that God has given them, all the affirmation that he has given them, all that he's done for them, they decide they do not need, and they're going to live for themselves. And it says this right after the fall, immediately after they've disobeyed God and said, I will live for myself. This is what happens. In 3:7 says this, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Since the beginning, it is theologically significant that the first thing that happens after man rebels against God is that shame enters the world. They were naked and did not know that they were not ashamed, because they were so focused. They were so satisfied and so fulfilled with who God was and what he had done for them and what he said about them, that there was no need to cover themselves up and hide. But since this moment, we have been seeking something outside of us to tell us that we are okay. This is our search for righteousness. We need something to validate us. And all the things that we have done since this moment, large houses, sports cars, Botox, ridiculous shoes that we shouldn't be wearing because we're too old, all of these things are in some way a cry for someone outside of us to go, yep, you're going to be okay. You're going to be fine. And everything that we seek and all the things that we are looking for and all the things that we do are so often just fig leaves to cover up the fact that we're inadequate and we need somebody to tell us that we're going to be okay. And so what we have in this story is Jesus looking at two different people and how they were approaching God, and Jesus trying to show us the right way to righteousness. I mean, this man, the Pharisee, he's only doing what you and I do. He's taking the cultural norms of the day and going to an external source and say, tell me I'm okay. This is a Jewish man who had been taught his whole life that this is how you follow the law. These are the things that you have to do. These are the things that you do to be obedient to God. And he does all of those things. And he goes up into God's presence. He climbs up the mountain and then up the steps to the temple. And he goes into God's presence and says, I've done all the things. Tell me I'm okay. And we're doing that every single day. In different ways. He's just doing it in the cultural way that he knew how, and we're doing it in the cultural way that we know how. Because we strive, since God cast us out of the garden for our own good, since then we've been striving to know that we're going to be okay. And Jesus in this story wants to tell us how to know that and how to hear that. And it is a ridiculously amazing story. So first of all, we see these two characters, there's just two characters in the story. There's the Pharisee, and the Pharisee would have been just absolutely highly respected among the Jews. He would have been, at the time, one of the people that was looked up to. He would have been considered incredibly righteous, scrupulous in his obedience to the law, going above and beyond. That's what his prayer is about. Not only have I followed the law, not only did I fast at the time of year when I'm supposed to, I do it twice a week. All the things that he says that he's done are things that he's commanded to do, and he's just going above and beyond to make sure that he's good. And he would have been respected above so many other people because of the life that he lived and how he had dedicated himself to these things. And he goes beyond everything to make sure that's true. The other one is the tax collector. And the tax collector, if the Pharisee was incredibly respected, the tax collector is at the opposite end of that spectrum. What you would have to have done at the time is you would have bid for the rights to take taxes in a certain area, and you would have been commanded to collect a certain amount of tax. And whatever you were able to collect over the amount that you had to turn into Rome, whatever you could collect over that was yours to keep. So tax collectors were known to be, oh my goodness, they were notorious for their dishonesty. There's another story about this guy, about a tax collector that that Jesus goes and visits, and people were just astonished that Jesus would go and eat with a tax collector because of the reputation they had. They were traitors because they were Jewish, but they were working for the Roman authorities that were in control of Jerusalem. And so they would have been seen as traitors on top of being dishonest. So we have two extreme opposites here. And Jesus says at the end of this, he flips this whole thing on the head. And I think part of the reason is, one of the reasons that we need to look at is the posture that they both take, the posture that they both take. The Pharisee, so much is said about his posture. The posture is described very briefly for the Pharisee, but his prayer is very long. And for the tax collector, his prayer is very short, but his posture is described in quite a bit of detail. So the Pharisee, he stands by himself, and he prays this long prayer. All we're told is that he stands by himself, off away from everybody else, separate from everybody else. Whereas the tax collector, he is afraid to even lift up his eyes, standing far off, the tax collector is. He won't even come near. He's standing way, way away. And so what this does is it tells us something about their approach to God, their vision of God. The Pharisee has this kind of presumed notion of what God is looking for, and he believes that God accepts those that look acceptable. And he's full of pride. And I think it's easy for us to look at this kind of prayer and think of it, maybe even it's a little bit of a caricature. Even when Jesus told the story, people were like, that's a little over the top. I mean, these guys are full of themselves, but yeah, we recognize him, but maybe that's a little bit over the top. But anyway, it's a description of someone who comes into God confident, into God's presence, confident in what they've done. And so I think that we can look at this and go, dude, I would never, ever say anything like that. But the source of his prayer is his confidence in his own self, that dislocation in his heart that says, hey, you know what? I have done all of these things, so therefore I know that I'm accepted. And the reality is, that's in all of us. C.S. Lewis, in his amazing book, Mere Christianity, in his chapter on pride, which is stunningly good, he talks about how pride is something that we hate in other people, but hardly ever recognize in ourselves. It's corrosive. It is sneaky. It sneaks its way into religion. It sneaks its way into almost everything. It's the part of us that says, I'm doing okay, and I don't need God to tell me what to do. And so it's not just the Pharisees. I really believe that all of us are at risk constantly of slipping into some kind of prideful behavior because pride is so insidious. It's so sneaky. I remember I grew up just in such a great environment. I grew up churched, and loved and taught, and but I miss some things. It wasn't until later that the Holy Spirit kind of got a hold of me and really began to rework some things in my heart. And I went in a few months' time from this kid who was very Pharisaical. I did all the things that I was supposed to do. On Friday nights in high school, my high school rebellion was we would break into the church to play basketball. I was trying to get into church when they didn't want me there. Like, I was there always. I did all of the things. And so I went from someone who knew that I was following the rules and doing what they were doing. I went from someone who ripped the tape apart, his Def Leppard tape apart, because someone said that the mumbled words were demonic. And so I was like, I can't have that in the house. And so I ripped the tape out of that. I went from that guy to the guy at 21 sitting in a bar, sipping a microbrew, smoking a cigar, going like, look at all those people over there following all the rules that don't understand grace. I thought that I didn't understand grace and that the rules would save me. And I went straight to a camp that said, hey, we're saved by grace and works can't save you. And so I went to this camp looking at them. I went from one camp that says, look at all those people out there not following the rules. They're not okay. To a group that says, look at all those people following the rules. They don't understand grace. And though my position had changed, my heart had not. It still was, look at them out there not doing the right things. That's what pride does. And that's maybe a sign that we know that we're prideful, is when we begin to compare ourselves to other people. Pride constantly says, compare yourself to everybody else. That's how you'll know you're okay. In anything, in career, family stuff, religion, pride can exist anywhere and corrupt the heart and mislead us. So the Pharisee, even the Pharisee, he is me. But the tax collector's position is different. He stood far off. He wouldn't even come near. And he hoped for something, but didn't presume that God was going to do something. He hoped for something, and he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is a great word. Merciful is a great word, but it's an unusual word for Jesus to use for mercy. There's a different word for mercy that would have worked just great that's used everywhere else. But this word, actually, in the people who were hearing it, they would have thought of this old story, this old thing that happened back in the Old Testament that had to do with atonement. The word he's using there has to do with someone paying a price. And so the tax collector has come in to this, and he is praying and pleading with God that somehow the sacrifice made for him would be enough for God to have mercy on him. That's what he hopes for. His humility, which is essential in prayer, is to come into God's presence and beg and hope and long for that somehow the sacrifices made in the temple could somehow count, and that God could do a thing that he could never do inside himself. God, could you please in some way make up for this? Make up for who I am? Could you atone for me? Could you be merciful? Is that something that could happen? And his posture is completely different. The Pharisee has no love for anybody else. He stands away from everybody else. He stands alone, probably up front, saying, this is who I am. God, I've done all the things. Tell me I'm okay. The tax collector stands way away, knowing that he's not worthy. His position in the sanctuary shows that he knows that he is not someone that can stand based on what he's done in God's presence. God, Jesus is teaching in this story, is not impressed with pious acts and feelings of superiority. He's a God of mercy that responds to his people in need and the honest prayers of people who seek him. So what Jesus has done in this story to the people listening is he has completely flipped things. Jesus called a man that everyone knew to be unrighteous, righteous. And he refused to call the man that everybody would have considered righteous, righteous. He completely surprises people by saying one of them went down. They both came up. One of them comes down justified. One of them comes down here having heard God say, you're okay. You're good. you're righteous. And it would have blown the listeners' minds that Jesus would dare call a tax collector righteous. They knew him to be unrighteous. Jesus hasn't flipped who's good and bad or what they've done is good and bad. What he's done is he's flipped who's accepted and who's rejected. Right? Or at least changed the definition, or at least changed how we think about it. Because he calls a bad man accepted and a good man rejected. That is a stunning reversal in the story. And what he's trying to communicate to the people that were listening and to you and me, that our acceptance, that who is righteous in God's eyes, that the way that we can find the thing that we're seeking for in career or in relationship, the thing that we're seeking externally because we're wired to seek it externally, God longs for us to have that. And it's available to anyone who asks. The basis of this acquittal, the basis of one declaring justified, is the tax collector's sense of need. There's no sense of need in the Pharisee. The tax collector knew that he needed mercy, and he's throwing himself on the mercy of God, who has compassion for sinners, which is such amazing news, because it means that those that are written off elsewhere, the good news of the gospel writes in. Places where people have told you that you're not accepted and you're rejected, when we throw ourselves on God's mercy, he says that you're accepted. We just have to bring nothing with us. Now, he's not setting up these guys as examples. You can't say, I'm going to go live like a tax collector. Pride will actually let you think, oh, look at me. I don't do all the things. I just depend on God's mercy. And allow yourself to take pride even in the position and the false heart of the tax collector. Our job is not to do that, to find another position to take pride in. Our job is to come to Christ empty-handed, knowing that we can't bring anything with us. The problem is, so few people have nothing. We want to bring our resume with us and go, look at me, look what I've done, I'm accepted. Or at least, can I bring this with me? Can I feel good about myself through these things as well? Can I have this as meaningful as well? And Jesus says, no, it's me or me only or nothing, or you can't have me at all. It's this surrendering to him. The good news is that we find acceptance in him. Any of us, no matter what has happened to you, no matter what you've done, this invitation is open to be declared righteous, to be declared in, for God to look at you and say, because of what Jesus Christ has done, you're okay. You're good. And what that kind of love, when we truly experience it, does is it changes us. The tax collector that repented in this way, he didn't go back to his old ways. He had a change. Of course there's change. He couldn't have just gone back to his job and then come back the next week and then gone to a job. This is about changing what we do, but because of the grace that we encounter. Not coming and thinking we deserve God's mercy and grace because of the things that we've done. Our lives are changed because of the love that we experience in God. A God who looks at you and says, I know that you've been rejected in all of these places, but you were accepted by what Jesus has accomplished for you on your behalf. This is it. It also changes our assessment of who's in and who's out. And it's so easy for us to look at the external things of someone's life and assume that God is working in their heart. And to look at someone's life who maybe they don't go to Bible study every week, maybe they don't do the things they're supposed to do, and go, God is not working in their life and he's rejected them. And the truth is, we don't know what God is doing in people's hearts. If a tax collector can be considered accepted, then anybody can. I can. You can. And this is the good news, is that it's not based on what you can accomplish. It's not based on what you can do. It's based on what has been done for you when the God-man came and died that you might have life. This is what Jesus is teaching, that we are justified, made right, accepted by the God who spoke everything into existence, not based on what I can accomplish, because I could never rise to that level, but based on what was accomplished for me. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we get to tell people. This is what we get to share, that I know that I am flawed. I know that I need something beyond me. But that validation that I've been seeking, that validation, those fig leaves that I keep collecting, I don't need them because we've been accepted in Christ. And we fight that pride and we kill that, which is why Jesus says crazy things like, take up your cross and follow me. Every single day, we have to wake up and we have to kill off that part of ourselves that whispers in your head, you need to do these things to be okay. And Jesus says, you don't need to do those things to be okay. You need to trust me. This is a story that reshapes our understanding of who's accepted and who's not. Who's accepted is those who know they need something outside. And the message is, through faith in Jesus, you've been accepted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have accepted us. I thank you that you have not accepted us based on what I, or accepted me based on what I've done, but because of faith in Jesus. Reveal to me the places in my heart that are prideful. Reveal to me the places in my heart that seek affirmation outside, that seek meaning outside of you. You have done what I could never do. You've atoned. You've paid the price for my sin. And my sin has been credited to you, placed on you, and your righteousness imputed to me, given to me, counted as mine through no works of my own, but through the work of Jesus. Give us faith. Increase our faith. Take the rocky places in our hearts that are resistant to the gospel and make it just fertile ground for the gospel to grow in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.